The following is a class on the Bhagavad Gita as it is, chapter number 7, text number 7, given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Dasatkikari, recorded on June 21st, 2008, in Suva, Fiji.
So, tonight we are reading from Srimad Bhagavad Gita, chapter number 7, text number 7. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Mata parataram nanyat kinchidasti dananjaya mai sarvam midam protam sutrimani gana iva. Translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada. O conqueror of wealth, there is no truth superior to me. Everything rests upon me as pearls are strung on a thread. Purport. There is a common controversy over whether the Supreme Absolute Truth is personal or impersonal. As far as Bhagavad Gita is concerned, the Absolute Truth is the personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna. And this is confirmed in every step. And this is particular to stress that the Absolute Truth is a person. That the personality of Godhead is the Supreme Absolute Truth is also the affirmation of the Brahma Samhita. Ishvaraha Paramaha Krishnaha Satchidananda Vigraha. That is, the Supreme Absolute Truth personality of Godhead is Lord Krishna, who is the primeval Lord, the reservoir of all pleasure, Govinda, and the eternal form of complete bliss and knowledge. These authorities leave no doubt that the Absolute Truth is the Supreme Person, the cause of all causes. The impersonalist, however, argues on the strength of the Vedic version, given the Shvetashvatara Upanishad 3.10, Tato yad uttara tarang tad arupam anamayam yade tad vidur amritaste bhavanti yate tare dukam eva piyanti. Notice the word arupam, which means literally without form, arupam. In the material world, Brahma, the primeval living entity within the universe, is understood to be the supreme amongst the demigods, human beings, and lower animals. But beyond Brahma, there is the transcendence who has no material form. You see, that's the proper understanding of arupam. You may say, well, how you can translate arupam to mean no material form? Because you have to take everything in context. You see. Since elsewhere it is stated the Supreme Lord does have form. In many places it's described. You see. Therefore we have to understand the statements of Rupam to mean no material form. You see, that's how the Vaishnavas understand it, and that's common sense. Otherwise the statements are contradictory. And there's actually no contradiction in the Vedas. So the proper understanding of abrupa means no material form. This is a very important distinction. Everyone has to understand this, otherwise we may fall into the trap of impersonal philosophy. And our Krishna bhakti will be destroyed. Lord Chaitanya warned, you know that warning of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu? Mayavadi basha shunile hoi sarvanash. Anyone who takes to this impersonal understanding, their spiritual life is doomed forever. So one has to be very careful to understand what is the meaning of avrupam, no material form. Anyone who can know him Anyone who can know him also becomes transcendental, but those who do not know him suffer the miseries of the material world. The impersonalist puts more stress on the word avrupam, but this avrupam is not impersonal. It indicates the transcendental form of the of eternity, bliss, and knowledge as described in the Brahma Samhita quoted above. Other verses in the Shvetashvatara Upanishad 3, 8, and 9 substantiate this as follows, and this please note carefully, these are the verses that are right next to the Arupam verse. You see, the Arupam verse is chapter 3, text number 10. Now, Prabhupada will quote the two verses that come immediately before that. This is all in the same place within the Shvetashvatara Upanishad. He quotes verses number 8 and 9, and this will substantiate what I explained a minute ago. Vedaham etang purusham. Purusham means person, you see. Mahantam aditya varanam tamasa parastat. Tameva vidvannati mrityum eti nanyapanta vidyate yanaya. Yasmat parang naparam asti kinchit, yasman naniyo na jayo svit kinchit. Vaksha iva stabda divitishtat yekashtanedam purnam purushena sarvam. Purushena means with personality. Clearly stated, you see. Here's the translation. I know that Supreme Personality of Godhead who is transcendental to material conceptions of darkness. Only he who knows him can transcend the bonds of birth and death. There is no way for liberation other than this knowledge of that Supreme Person. There is no truth superior to that Supreme Person because he is the supermost. He is smaller than the smallest and he is greater than the greatest. He is situated as a silent tree and he illumines the transcendental sky, and as a tree spreads its roots, he spreads his extensive energies. From these verses, one concludes that the Supreme Absolute Truth is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is all-pervading by his multi-energies, both material and spiritual. So these Mayavadis, you see, they are cheaters. They take things out of context. Because clearly it is stated here, person. So, if a person has no form, does that mean he's not a person? No. It means it's a spiritual form. So in this way, Prabhupada has saved us from this dark trap of impersonalism, you see, which has now polluted the whole world. We pray, Namaste Sarasvati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Pushchacha Desha Tarine. We're appreciating my our respectful obeisances unto you, O the servant, the beloved servant of Sarasvati Goswami, Bhakti Siddhanta. You are delivering the, you are preaching the message of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and delivering the Western countries, which is so full with impersonalism, nirvishesha, and shunyavadi, voidism. So all these impersonalists, they conclude that God has no form, he has no personality, and everything is God. So it's attractive to people. Wow, I get to be God, you see. In fact, they actually say that. When I was a young college student, I was looking for spiritual enlightenment. Actually, I was hoping to get it at the university, you see. I was hoping to get knowledge at the university of what is the purpose of my existence. But none of the professors could tell me. So then I started reading books on my own, trying to find out the answer. How does one become perfect, spiritually perfect, etc. And I came across a book called The Book. And the subtitle was On the Taboo Against Knowing Who You Are. In this book, the author stated, you are God. But right now, you're simply playing hide-and-go-seek with yourself. You simply have to come out of hiding and be God once again. That was what he was literally saying. You see, this is impersonalism. They claim to be spiritualists. They claim to be religious. But they are worse than atheists. At least the atheist says there is no God. You see, he's being honest that he believes there's no God. You see, at least he's straightforward. You see, but the Mayavadis, they say yes, there is God, but he can't see, he can't hear, he can't taste, he can't feel. They completely rob him of all qualities. And they say that they are religious, they are spiritual. You see, that's the greatest cheating. They pose as swamis, as yogis and gurus. They pose as spiritualists. But their program is to kill God. Kill him. You see. So atheists are much better than these impersonalists. Much better. They don't play games. At least they're straight. You see. But these Mayavadis, they play a very devious game. And they juggle the Vedic scriptures to make their points, you see. They juggle them, they cheat. So they're the worst enemies of Krishna consciousness, these Mayavadis. And especially in the Hindu community, they're very predominant. And also, they're in the study groups. Also, there's a study group that meets regularly in Sydney, Australia, and they study they study impersonalism, Mayavad philosophy. That's their subject matter. I had a meeting with one of their members, and I told him the difference. He was very impressed. And now the leader of their center wants me to come and give a lecture at their center. When I go back in December, I'll give a lecture at this place in Sydney that's been teaching Shankara Mayavadi philosophy to all the members of the group. They're having me come in and speak. It's a very good thing. I explained to him why Shankara's philosophy came into predominance, what purpose it served in Indian philosophical history. There was actually a reason. I mean, Krishna told Lord Shiva to appear as a Brahmin and to preach this philosophy. So why did he do that? You see, why did he do that? Do you know why he did that? Why Lord Shiva appeared as Shankaracharya to preach Mayavadi philosophy? Do you know why? I'll tell you why, if you don't know. When Lord Krishna was here 5,000 years ago, Vedic culture was very strong. You see. But when he left and the Kali Yuga came in, then all kinds of sin began to take place. You see. All kinds of horrible sinful activities were going on. So, you know, in the Vedas, in the ancient times, in the Treta Yuga, the Brahmins were very powerful in chanting mantra. They could take an old cow and put it into the sacrificial fire while chanting mantras. And that old cow would come out as a new calf. The same jiva would get rejuvenated. Now, can you imagine if we could do that with human beings right now at our Hare Krishna temples all over the world? We could make millions of dollars, charging $1,000 a head for rejuvenation. You see, you have an old, diseased body, we give you a young, healthy, teenage body. Just come, we'll chant some mantras. You step into this fire by the power of our mantra, you won't feel any pain. You just go into the fire and you come out with a new body. You see, we'd be so popular. Everybody would be running to Hare Krishna, you see. Actually, we do better than that, because that's only a material body. We actually do better than that, but people don't realize. We are giving spiritual body, eternal body. We're actually already doing it, but people don't realize it. That's all. If they did, the whole world would be here. But anyway, they would do that with old cows in the Treta Yuga, you see, to test the power of their mantras. They would do that with the old cows. So at the time, once they got into the Kali Yuga for some centuries, the people in India, they were killing cows and saying the Brahmins did it, so it's bona fide. The Vedas allow cow killing. They were just taking a distorted version of, you know, interpreting these sacrifices as cow killing, which they weren't. They were cow rejuvenation. So, Lord Buddha came. He was actually Krishna's incarnation. He came and he said, forget the Vedas. The Vedas, they're no good. Don't believe. He rejected God, the idea of God. He rejected the idea of Vedas. He said, if you commit this violence on others, it will come back to you. He taught the principle of karma and ahimsa. Therefore, you should become nonviolent. You shouldn't hurt these poor animals, you see, because you'll get the reaction. In this way, the emperor at that time, his name was Ashoka, a powerful emperor. Once he accepted Buddhism, then Buddhism spread like anything all over India. And the Vedic culture was completely wiped out. And the whole India became Buddhist. So the cow killing stopped. But the Vedic scriptures were completely rejected as bogus. And the Vedas, the Vedic culture was completely gone, finished. There was no Vedic culture left in India or anywhere. So what to do? Lord Krishna instructed Shankaracharya to appear as a Brahmana. He had instructed Shiva to appear as a Brahman, Shankaracharya, and present this impersonal philosophy. Why? Because it's very similar to Buddhism. Nirvishesha Shunyavadi. Shunyavadi is Buddhism, voidism. So in Buddhism, everything is zero. Have you ever studied their philosophy? It's really heavy. It's a heavy-duty philosophy. Everything is zero. Nothing exists. You do not exist. I do not exist. Nothing exists. Even the conception of existence or non-existence doesn't exist. It just cancels out everything. There's nothing at all that exists. Period. It's a very heavy, scary philosophy. Completely deny everything. So it's all zero, according to the Buddhists. So Shankara came, he taught it's all one. He taught an impersonal, formless conception of spiritual oneness. It's very similar to Buddhism. But how did he do it? He did it by taking the Vedanta Sutra and twisting the shlokas through expert grammatical word jugglery to explain them in an impersonal way. Just like this verse in the Shvetashvatara Upanishad 3:10, arupam, you see. He twisted these statements to make the Vedas appear impersonal. And he re-established Vedic culture. He got the Buddhists to convince to take it. And Buddhism was actually driven out of India. Practically no Buddhism is there. Even today, there's probably, you see Buddhism hardly anywhere in India. Only very tiny bit. Buddhism was completely, went to China, you know, Japan, like that. Completely driven away from India. So, there was a purpose. And then, Krishna sent a whole series of Vaishnava Acharyas. Madhvacharya, Ramanujacharya, Vishnu Swami, Nimbarka. You see, they taught different degrees of Vaishnava philosophy. Madhvacharya, he emphasized dualism, dvaita. So there's a big debate still going on in India. In fact, one time Prabhupada was giving a press interview in South India, and they said, are you dvaita or are you advaita? See, the Madhvacharya philosophy of Vaishnava, we are in that sampradaya, dvaita, dualism. There's God and there's the living entity. They're eternally separate, you see. That's called dvaita philosophy. So, they asked Prabhupada, are you dvaita or are you advaita? They wanted to know, what is your position? Prabhupada said, why are you asking dvaita, advaita? You chant Hare Krishna and you get rain. There's a big drought going on. You see, they're worried about Advaita, Advaita, but meanwhile there's a drought. So Prabhupada said, chant the holy names and you'll get rain. Anadvavanti bhutani parjanyo and asambhavahan. That way Prabhupada answered them. So, Lord Chaitanya took Advaita and Advaita and he combined them. You see, there's the thesis, which is Advaita. There's the antithesis, or the opposite, which is Advaita. And there's a synthesis, which is Achintya Veda Veda Tattva. The absolute truth is simultaneously, inconceivably, Advaita and Advaita, one and different. So this Mayavadi philosophy was introduced for a purpose. But that Shankaracharya, before he left this world, he renounced the Mayavadi philosophy. He said, Bajragovindam, 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 Mudha Mate. He told his disciples, he said, you intellectual fools, your grammatical knowledge and word juggly will not save you at the time of death. Simply worship Govinda, worship Govinda, worship Govinda. That was his instruction to them. He ordered them to become devotees. But those rascals were, they were rascals. They wouldn't take his instructions. They weren't real disciples. A disciple, he will accept whatever the spiritual master says. But these rascals, they were so-called disciples, they wouldn't take his instructions to become devotees. So in this way, Shankara's philosophy became established in India, and it's still going on, especially in the Hindu community. This impersonal philosophy is still going on. We encounter it all the time when we're preaching. Everything is one. You see. But does it make sense? Does this personal philosophy make sense? We can analyze it logically also. We don't say that impersonality doesn't exist. Impersonality does exist, but it is subordinate to personality. And here's a very logical, simple proof. Have you ever met a person who is impersonal? Sure, I meet them all the time. Especially on the airlines, you know. We meet so many people who are very impersonal, and, you know, rude, inconsiderate, you know. It's very common to meet people in this Kali Yuga, practically everybody is very impersonal. Who's warm and friendly in this age? Who's very personal? It's very difficult to find someone who's really personal in this age of Kali. So persons can certainly be impersonal. But have you ever encountered a imperson who is personal? Just like this table is not a person, you see. Did you ever have a table ask you how you're doing today? So it's very simple logic. Persons can be impersonal, but impersons cannot be personal. So if in this logic we can understand, therefore the Supreme Absolute Truth must be, if personality and impersonality both exist, which they do, then personality has to be the original position. The original quality of reality must be personal. It cannot be impersonal. Since personality and impersonality are both features of reality, reality must be personal ultimately, with the characteristics of sometimes being impersonal. So this substantiates the Vaishnava conclusion. The simple logical analysis substantiates the Vaishnava conclusion that Supreme Absolute Truth is ultimately a person. And the impersonal realization is called Brahman realization. It is a bona fide spiritual realization, Brahman realization. But it is subordinate to the personal realization, which is called Bhagavan realization. So we don't deny the impersonal understanding of the Absolute Truth. But we always understand it is subordinate to the personal understanding of the Absolute Truth. And if you look in the Bhagavad Gita, then the personal nature of the Absolute Truth is really powerfully explained there. Try going through the Gita and just make it and see how many times the word me and I appears there from the mouth of Krishna. Just like here, there's no truth superior to me. Everything rests upon me. In this verse. Or look at this verse. Manmana bhavad bhakto majaji mang namaskaru mammi vaishashi yukvai vangan manma atmanang madparayana. Engage your mind always in thinking of me. Offer obeisance and worship me. Being completely absorbed in me. Certainly you will come to me. I mean, what could be more clear? You see. But you know how they distort it? I read another edition. I was one time meeting with a professor of religion in his office at Rice University in Houston, Texas. And he wanted to know why do you have your, you know, why Bhagavad Gita as it is? All the Bhagavad Gitas are the same. I said, no, they're not the same. I said, just hand me that Bhagavad Gita on your shelf and I will show you how they are different. And so I immediately turned to chapter 9, text 34. That I just quoted to you. And I saw the way this impersonalist had translated it. He said, engage your mind always in thinking of me, offer obeisance and worship me, being completely absorbed in me, certainly you will become me. That's impersonal philosophy, you see. That you merge into God and become God. Just see the rascaldom. Krishna doesn't say you'll become me. He says you will come to me. Talk about cheating. Krishna, Krishna. So, they like to use this simile of a drop of water entering into the ocean. You put a drop of water in the ocean, it merges in and becomes the ocean. That's their philosophy. You are a drop. You just have to go back into the ocean and merge. But you know what? What happens to that water that enters into the ocean? Does it stay there? No, it doesn't. It evaporates and it comes to the land again. What stays in the water? What stays within the ocean? The aquatics, the fish, they stay in the water. Jalaja Navalakshani. There are 900,000 species of life within the vacha. They remain within the vacha. The water does not remain in the water. It's constantly cycling back and forth between the land and the ocean. Constantly cycling. But the living, the fish, they stay in the water. Those aquatics, they stay in the water. So the Mayavadi, he may merge into the spiritual sky. He may achieve Brahman realization. But Aruya Krishna Parangpatam Tata Patam Yudo Nadrishadyushadangriya. After some time, he falls down again into the material existence. You see, he'll evaporate and again come to the land. So even they achieve Suyuja Mukti. You know what Bhagavatam says? Vimukti Maninas. You know what that means? It means liberation of the mind. They think they're liberated. It's liberation in the mind only. They think they are liberated. The Mayavadis very proudly think they are liberated. But Bhagavatam says because they have no regard for the lotus feet of the Lord, patanti adho, they fall down again. So it is some kind of liberation in one sense. Brahman realization. But it's only temporary. Just like when I was a young brahmachari in the Dallas temple back in 1972, somebody from a prison had gotten a weekend, had gotten a pass for the day to come to the Hare Krishna love feast. It was a low security prison. They had given him special permission that he could come to the Hare Krishna temple for the Sunday love feast. So I drove about 20 miles east of Dallas and picked him up and brought him to the Sunday feast. Then I had to drive him back after the feast was over, you see. So, was he liberated from the prison? Not really. He was still a prisoner. But he had a little temporary sense of being liberated, you see. So, impersonal Brahman realization is like that. You get to have a little sneak visit into the spiritual sky, but you can't go full on and enter a planet. You just float as a spiritual particle there for some time, and then bound again, bloop, into the material existence. So therefore, we are not very interested in this impersonal liberation. And Bhagavatam says, Krichchena, which means with great penance and austerity they have to go through to merge into Brahman. It's just not worth it. And if you pass Samana even once in your life, you can't attain it. I mean, it's very, very strict. How many men nowadays have never passed semen? So, you see, to actually achieve impersonal mind realization is a very, very difficult thing. And even if you do get there, what's the good of it? You have to come down again anyway. So the point is, just be a devotee. Take shelter of a bona fide spiritual master, you see. Follow the pathway of bhakti. And you'll achieve spiritual perfection in one lifetime. If you follow this path very sincerely, under the guidance of Guru and Krishna, you see, putting full faith, then you'll have full realization of the Vedic knowledge. Yasya deve pra bhakti ritada deve tata guru, you see. Tasyaite prakashyante mahatmana. If you put full faith in the words of the spiritual master and the words of Krishna as spoken in the Bhagavad Gita, then by that faith in the words of Guru and Krishna, then everything about Vedic knowledge will become become crystal clear to you. You will have crystal clear understanding of Vedic wisdom, and you'll be able to preach very powerfully. You see. But you have to have unflinching faith. Absolute, complete, total faith in the words of Guru and Krishna. That's required. So, kindly hear very carefully the words of Krishna and Guru. Put your complete faith in those words. And then your perfection is guaranteed. So, you will not fall into the Mayavadi trap and be diverted by impersonalism. You'll be fixed on the pathway back to home, back to Godhead. So I can ask now if there's any questions. Yes.
Muslims, they don't believe that God has form.
They don't believe God has a form.
They believe that God is the greatest. That's all.
They say that God is great, but He has no form. That's right. That means they think that they are greater than God. Because I have a form, but God doesn't. I can enjoy a nice glove jama, but God can't, you see. Therefore, I'm greater than God. These Mayavadis are rascals. I can enjoy so many things. God cannot. He has no form. Does it answer your question? I couldn't hear your question very clearly. Did that answer your question? Okay.
We've seen that Muslims, they bow down. Whom they bow down.
Muslims bow down to Allah. That we accept that as a bona fide, and we Allah is accepted as a name for the Supreme Lord, according to our acharyas. We don't say that Allah is not God. That the Muslims are not godly, though, that we can say, because there's anyone who is engaged in killing the animals, you see, that is not godly activity. Christians, Muslims, they are generally quite sinful people. They are not godly activities. We don't deny the truth of Allah or of Christ. We don't deny them. But we do say they are not following properly. Someone who is actually a religious person, they become naturally saintly person. They're actually developing love for God, they must love all of His creatures as well. If I say I love my next door neighbor, I love him very much, and then he comes home one afternoon, he says, you know, my children are missing, I wonder where they are. You've seen my children? I said, well, I had them, I ate, I was hungry, and I had them for my lunch. I hope you don't mind. I really love you, you know, I care about you, but, you know, by the way, I was really hungry and I had your kids for lunch. There's some leftovers, you want some? So, they can't really claim to be godly if they're engaged in cow killing. You see, They can't claim to be truly religious people if they're engaged in cow killing. Someone who's actually saintly, who's developed godly qualities, they don't want to eat flesh. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. So why are they killing these rascals? They claim to be Christians. It's like in Fiji, there's so many people who claim to be Christians, but they're eating meat. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. They're disobeying their own Bible. So we have to expose this nonsense. You people are not Christians. I don't care how big, they carry these big, huge, fat Bibles very proudly down the street. You know, I have my Bible. I'm big Pukka Christian, you see, in my Bible. I see them walking in Singatoka. As we were crossing the bridge, there he was in his lungi they were. He had his Bible, very proudly carrying his big, fat Bible, you see. But they have no realization of what is the Lord Christ's teaching. They have no zero realization. We are the true Christians, you see. We are the true followers of all religious paths. Because we are actually developing love of God. They are completely an illusion. Yeah.
They say that when you say thou shalt not kill, it means only human beings. The Christians say.
Oh, I see. They've changed the scripture to thou shalt not murder. Then why God didn't make it clear?
Because they say,
if I say you should not kill, I mean, let's look at it logically. You know, let's just look at some other. They say, thou shalt not kill doesn't only apply to human beings. Is that really a logical thing to say? It's like saying that it's an interpretation. It's simply an interpretation. If God had meant, thou shalt not kill human beings, He would have said, thou shalt not kill human beings, period. But He said, thou shalt not kill, and the Hebrew is lo tirzag, which according to Hebrew scholars, the original is Hebrew language. It's not English. The original Bible is Hebrew, Old Testament. So, the Hebrew is lo tirzag, which means thou shalt not kill any type of living thing. The actual injunction refers to all type of killing. That's the actual injunction. So if God had wanted to be restricted to human beings, he would have said so, but he did not say so. God didn't know?
Human beings, that's why he didn't mention human beings.
He didn't know there was human beings? He didn't know there was a difference between human beings and animals? So God make a mistake. The one who created everything, he didn't know there was a difference between human beings and animals. Right. And they expect us to believe them, you know.
They also said only human beings have souls. That's why thou shalt not kill men's
children. The animals don't have souls.
If you read the Bible in the beginning, Genesis, you find out that God created everything, and after that he created human beings. Then he breathed life into human beings. That's why only human beings have souls inside.
Only human beings have souls. Ask them. I asked my parents one time, because they said that only human beings had souls. I asked them. I said, what about the family dog? And they said, well, not, the animals don't have souls except for the family dog. It has a soul. Because they're attached to the family dog. They want the family dog to be with them in heaven. See? So this is the depth of their theology, you see. It's just this sentimental garbage, really sentimental garbage. They have no philosophy, these rascals. They have no theology, no philosophy. It's just simply bogus nonsense. It's nothing but garbage, you see. But at least they have some sentiment about God, you know, we appreciate that. They have some sentiment about God. At least that's something. We give them credit for them. But when it comes to actually knowing anything about God, they say God is great. That's wonderful. They understand that God is great. But how great he is, they have no idea. What his name is, what his address is, how to get to his abode, they have not the slightest clue. Do you think the Christians are going to heaven? No way. Here's the proof. In the Bible, it says, in the kingdom of God, the lamb and the lion, they will sit peacefully side by side. The lion does not attack the lamb in the kingdom of God. It's confirmed in the Bible. That means in the spiritual world, it is vegetarian. There's no flesh eating in the spiritual world. Okay. Now, I don't know about here in Suva, but I know in America, it's very common after church on Sunday morning, they will go to McDonald's, you see. The family will dress up with their Sunday best clothes. They go to the church service. And they stop off at McDonald's after the church service for their double cheeseburger, see. So just imagine if that family did somehow or other go to heaven, the kingdom of God at the time of death. Somehow they got there. They say, oh God, it's so wonderful to be with you here, you and Jesus, and we're all here together, all our Christians, brothers and sisters. We're so happy. And oh, by the way, where's the nearest McDonald's? And God says, I'm sorry, we only have Govindas here. You'll have to come back down to Suva, you know, if you want to McDonald's, you have to come back to Suva. So the point is, they wouldn't be happy in the spiritual world. These so-called Christians, Muslims, etc., they would not be happy in the spiritual world. Because they have not cultivated the tastes of the spiritual world. Here in ISKCON, we are cultivating the taste of the spiritual world. You see. We learn how to relish Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishno, Smaranam, Padasevanam. We learn how to relish the ninefold bhakti path. That's our happiness. That is our taste. We develop a taste for hearing about Krishna, for talking about Krishna, for serving Vaishnavas, for serving Guru. We cultivate these tastes, the tastes that are currently going on right now in Goloka Vrindavan. We're learning how to think like Brijbasis think. You see? If you want to go back to the kingdom of God, you have to learn how to think like an inhabitant of the spiritual world. If you're not developing that mentality, that mood, you would never fit in. You wouldn't be happy there. You'd feel like you're in hell. Therefore, these Christians will not attain the spiritual world. These Muslims will not attain the spiritual world unless they come to Krishna consciousness. Sometimes it happens. The Christians and the Muslims will become devotees. That happens sometimes. So we have to preach, make everyone Krishna conscious. We shouldn't think only Hindus. If that was the case, I would never have been a devotee. I was from the Christian community, you see. And Prabhupada thought, well, we can only preach amongst the Hindus. Actually, in the beginning, no Hindu was interested. Prabhupada tried like anything to get this movement started in India. No Hindu was interested. He got the Jews and Christians in the U.S., the young countercultural renegades. He attracted us, you see, the hippies. The young countercultural renegades from Jewish and Christian families. That's who first took Prabhupada's teachings very seriously. And then engaging them in traveling and preaching all over the world, and thus this movement took like a rocket all over this planet. And it's still growing and growing and growing and growing. So any other questions? Yes? No one else has questions. Are you all dull or what's going on? Go ahead.
In Srimad Bhagavatam, in the fifth canto, I read through this recent, I found out that in about the hellish planets, there's so many things we do that qualify us to go to the hellish planets.
That's right.
Even if somebody comes to your house and if you don't greet him nicely or don't serve him nicely, there's a
That's right.
If you make money and if you don't spend Krishna consciousness fully and use for some service, there's a hell for you.
That's right.
So that means most of us are qualifying to go.
We're hell buddies. Bound for hell, that's right. The only hope we have is that we can take initiation from a bona fide spiritual master and fully surrender to him. That will save us. Otherwise, we're definitely going to hell. No doubt about it. Definitely going down. The fifth canto is pretty graphic. I mean, somebody who has illicit sex, oh my God. They have to embrace the molten, red-hot iron form of the opposite sex and they can't let go. They're forced to embrace it even though it's burning them to death. And because it's in the subtle body, even though they're being burned to death and it's excruciating pain, they don't die. On the gross plane, if you had to do that, you would die very quickly and then you'd be relieved from the pain by death. Because it's happening in the subtle body, the pain there's no relief by death. It just goes on, and as long as the Yamadutas force you to do it, you have to keep doing it. And it seems like millions of years that you're forced to do it. It's very heavy. And for those who eat bhoga, this is a very, you know about krimi bhojana? For those who eat bhoga, unoffered food, there's a hell. It's called krimi bhojana. You know what krimi means in Sanskrit? Worms. Bhojana means eating. How many of you would like to have a worm for lunch? A whole plate full of worms, you could eat them. Of course, the Chinese like that kind of food. Would you like to have a whole bowl full of worms, live worms, for your lunch? You see. So in Krimi Bhojana, it's a gigantic lake. And who is in that lake? It's nothing but worms. And they're all cannibals. They eat each other. So those who eat food which has not been offered to Krishna, eat bhoga, even Hindu vegetarians, who don't offer their food, they have to spend some time in krimi bhojana. You see. So we need to make people Krishna conscious to save them from hell. We really do. If you love your friends, your neighbors, sorry, rascal body here. If you love your friends and neighbors, make them Krishna conscious. Otherwise, they're headed for Krimi Bhojana and so many other hellish conditions. It's a fact. Yes.
So if someone, some person who becomes Krishna conscious, so he's saved from 28 hellish planets.
If you surrender to Krishna, you get initiated, devotee, and you strictly follow your vows, then you're saved from all of those reactions. Completely safe. You have to surrender to Krishna, take a spiritual initiation from a bona fide guru, and follow 16 rounds in the principles throughout your whole life. And then you'll be safe from all those reactions. You won't have to go to Krimi Bhojana. But if you deviate, that's another matter. Some people think, well, you know, I'm initiated, even though I don't follow all the principles, but, you know, I'm initiated, my guru will save me. That's like Christianity. I accepted Jesus, so now I'm saved. Don't become a Christian Hare Krishna. That just by getting my diksha, now I'm saved. I can do any nonsense I want because I'm initiated, because I have neck beads, Kanti Mala, therefore anything I do is okay. No. You have to cultivate the taste of the spiritual world to become qualified to remember Krishna at the time of death. Unless remembering Krishna is enlivening for you, unless you taste great pleasure in remembering Krishna, you see, you won't remember him at the time of death. We have to learn how to relish simply Krishna's remembrance. It doesn't matter externally what the situation may be. It may be pleasant, it may be unpleasant. Doesn't matter. But simply, I can relish remembering Krishna, you see. That's all. When one comes to that position, then he's qualified to go back to home, back to Godhead. So, any other questions? Yes, Vishnu Priya Manaji. Yeah, sometimes people misunderstand an ISKCON. If you're married, you can have sex as much as you want. But that's not a fact. Married life means celibacy, strict celibacy, unless you want to have a child. And then you can have sex once in a month on the most fertile day according to the menstrual cycle. The most fertile day of the month, have sex once after chanting 50 rounds of japa, 50 rounds of japa, husband and wife both. That's the principle. And if you have sex beyond that, you're engaged in illicit sex, you're breaking the principles. And if you break the principle, there's no guarantee that you'll go back. Chances are you'll take birth again, most likely. So we have to, there's five kinds of brahmacharis in our movement. Brahmachari brahmacharis, brahmacharini brahmacharis, grihastha brahmacharis, vanaprastha brahmacharis, and sannyas brahmacharis. Everyone is meant to practice brahmacharya, you see. Otherwise, the tilak on the nose will not save you at the time of death. If you're having illicit sex, the tilak on the nose will not save you. I may not be popular by speaking these words, but at least I'm speaking the pure truth. Let's see. If a guru says, oh yeah, you're married, you can have sex. There are other gurus who wear tilak and neck beads, and they tell their disciples, if you're married, it's okay. And they attract a lot of followers. But those followers will not attain the spiritual world if they're having illicit sex. Otherwise, why Prabhupada's giving that rule? If that was not a requirement for going back to home, back to Godhead, why did Prabhupada give us that rule? We have other gurus who come to Fiji outside of ISKCON and preach, and they allow their disciples like that, and they become very popular. They don't require, you can chant less rounds and you can have sex as much as you want. It's very popular. And then, oh, now I'm initiated. But that diksha is useless because you're not developing a taste for Krishna consciousness. You're not becoming free from material desires. So Prabhupada's program is the real program for pure bhakti. Actually, I remember when I was a young brahmachari, I was speaking with one householder couple. They told me, I don't know why they told me, but they were so enlivened, they wanted to share it with me. They said, we chanted 50 rounds, we were going to have sex for having a child, but after chanting 50 rounds, we said, forget it. We'll wait till next month. They were flying so high on mantra, you see. Hare Krishna mantra is like airplane, you see. If you really go deeply into the chanting, you're just like taking off on an airplane. You go off flying in the high, in the part of Yoma, you see, the spiritual sky. They said, we were flying so high in the mantras that we don't want to come down the gross bodily plane. Forget it. We're not going to have sex. They were so enlivened by chanting, they said, forget it. We don't want to have sex. So it is not drive renunciation, Krishna consciousness. It is the awakening of unlimited spiritual bliss within your heart. That's Krishna consciousness. It doesn't depend on any material circumstance. Just like now, I'm very sick, but I'm feeling very blissful. In spite of being, you see how sick I am, coughing, mucus, coughing. Even I lay down and take a little rest, I'm coughing. Very sick. But yet I'm tasting great happiness in this Krishna consciousness, you see, because it's transcendental of the material body. Any other questions? None of the lady, any of the other ladies have questions? All right, yes.
What are the some very main points to divert the material desires into spiritual?
How do you convert your desires into spiritual desires? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Is that right? Okay. Yes, desire, the Mayavadi, they want to kill desire. But that is artificial. That will never happen. In fact, they claim their goal is desirelessness. But they desire desirelessness, so it's contradictory. Doesn't work. If you desire desirelessness, you're a hypocrite. So it's a very artificial position, this Mayavadi philosophy, desiring desirelessness. But as devotees, we automatically achieve desirelessness by desiring for Krishna. Desire cannot be killed, but instead of desiring to please yourself, the child should face this way and hear, my dear little girl, kindly turn around and hear. You make great, yes, very good. If you hear very nicely, you will become a learned philosopher. If the children can sit and actually hear in the class, we've seen in America, little baby, we had the parents sit the baby and listen. And now the young boy, five now, he's a great philosopher. He asks the most intelligent questions, five-year-old boy, you see. So we should never let the children just, you know, we should train the children to sit and hear. We shouldn't think, oh, this is high philosophy. It's beyond them. No, the child has a greater facility for learning than we do. So if they will sit and hear, it may not be possible, she hasn't been trained yet, but just an example. If they can learn how to sit and hear, you know, every time there's a class, they sit and they listen to what's being spoken, you'll be amazed. The children will ask the most intelligent questions. And you'll see that actually this process works. If you hear this philosophy, you become a highly learned philosopher. It's amazing with these little children, how they can learn if they actually are trained to sit and hear. In some temples they say, well, it's beyond the kids, we'll have a playroom in the back. And send somebody there to babysit them, you know. But the best thing is all the children is sit in their parents' lap, and the parent hears very carefully, and the child imitates the parents, and the child also hears very nicely. And that way the children will become very Krishna conscious, and our future generation will be very fixed up. And there, after we're dead and gone, these children will be our movement. They will be the future of our movement. So we have to train them very nicely to hear. Everything begins from hearing. If one has no taste for hearing about Krishna consciousness, they cannot be Krishna conscious. We have seen practically, sometimes we see in the temples, they have special training program for the children. They'll teach them to chant Bhagavad Gita verses, and they'll get up at some festival and they'll all chant the verses and everybody applauds and they go, oh, our children are so Krishna conscious. But see if they can recite those verses in the course of their day and give transcendental realizations about them. You see. We've seen this in our ashram in Austin. This little boy, just by hearing the classes, he was speaking realizations to Mataji and quote Vishnupriya Mataji and quoting shlokas to support his realizations. Yeah, they tend, because they're not used to it, they have a tendency to resist. They resist this idea of hearing the Bhagavatam, hearing the Bhagavad Gita. So that's why from the very childhood, from the little babies, if we start off training them from the very beginning, sitting on the lap and hearing, then they'll be used to it. If they're not used to it, see, then you try to impose it on them now, it's difficult. But you start them from the very, very beginning, and then they'll just take to it like a duck takes to the water. They'll love it. So anyway, hope she isn't too upset. I had to teach something. It's my duty. If I don't teach you all to do, how to train your children, how the next generation will be Krishna conscious. It's my duty, I have to do it. Even if I step on someone's toes sometimes a little bit. What can I do? Someone may complain, oh, you're cruel to the children. But no, this is not cruelty. This is love. To train the children to hear the philosophy, this is not cruelty, this is love. Because that's how they become truly happy. The children don't learn how to hear our philosophy, they will not come out Krishna conscious. They have to develop a taste for hearing this philosophy. So anything else? Oh, it was desire. Yeah, we got diverted, but it is. That's right. We were talking about answering your question about desire. Well, we can use this as an example. The girl had no desire to hear Bhagavad Gita. So she felt threatened by my comment. But if we can, Prabhupada gives example of a little child doesn't want to learn how to read. They resist it. But by force, they're sent to the school. You see. You know, they have no desire to go to school. How many of you wanted to go to school when it was time to go to school? Nobody wants to go to school. We just want to run and play. You see. But by force, our parents sent us to the school, and then we learn how to read, and now we enjoy reading, isn't it? We pick up a book, a magazine, some reading, some entertainment. But we resisted the idea of learning how to read in the beginning. We had no desire. So even though we may have no desire to engage in Krishna consciousness, if somehow or other we're induced to do that, and we do it, then gradually we'll develop a taste for it. And then our desire will be there. So that's sadhana bhakti. Sadhana bhakti means that even though you have no desire to rise early for Mangalarti, you see, and I see here and very few people have a desire, even here, there's not many people for Mangalarti. How many people have a desire to rise early? So we do that, and even though I may have no desire to rise early for Mangalarti, I do it on the order of my spiritual master. And then by doing that, I gradually develop a taste where I have a desire. Now I wouldn't think of missing Mangalarti. It's the sweetest, most sublime experience of the whole day. Mangalarti. There's nothing like singing their Gavastakam prayers. So in this way, you have to follow the order of your spiritual master and do things even though you desire not to do them. Even though you have no desire to do them, you have to do them on the order of your spiritual master. And by doing that, the natural desire which is already there buried deep within you, that desire will come out. So these children actually have a desire to hear about Krishna. Krishna is their long-lost friend. They all have a desire within their heart to know about Krishna and hear about Krishna, hear the teachings of Krishna. So we should do them the favor of gently and lovingly inducing them to hear about Krishna. And then they will develop a strong, strong desire. I know one boy, he was the son of one of our life members in Houston. So there's a big event, and every once a year in America it's the Super Bowl game, the big football game. Everybody likes to stay home and watch, not devotees, well, some devotees may, but it's not Krishna conscious. Everybody likes to watch the Super Bowl. So the whole family wanted to watch the Super Bowl except for one young boy in the family. He said, "No, I want to go to the temple. I want to go to the Sunday feast at the temple." And he wouldn't give up this desire, so finally the whole family had to turn off the television and come to the temple. Because the young boy wanted to go to the temple. He had developed a taste for hearing and chanting about Krishna, you see. Even though the whole family wanted to watch the Super Bowl on television, he was so determined, "No, I want to go to the temple." The whole family came to the temple. So anyway, that's how we develop desire. So, I think we've gone long enough here. I don't want to keep you up too late, so you can all get up for Mangalarti. Everybody can take rest as early as possible and come for Mangalarti. Especially tomorrow, it's a very auspicious day. Everyone can come for Mangalarti. It's the sweetest thing, Mangalarti. Auspicious arati. The most auspicious arati of the day, the Mangal arati. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.